It does seem like Christmas arrives quicker every year, and I know that time doesn't change, but my perception of it certainly seems to. I remember when I was younger, when I was trying to understand why does time seem to be getting faster, and I realized I've experienced more of it, and so my perception of it continues to change. But the Christmas season still remains, and I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in this, as one of my favorite times of the year. But what is it that makes Christmas so special? Amidst the lights, the presents, the festivities, the decorations, we know, especially those of us gathered in this room, we know there is something more profound than all of these things, right? There is something, or more specifically, someone who gives meaning to this season that transcends just the general cheerfulness, the consumerism, the fun and silly stories that have developed around this season we call Christmas time. And most of us know the correct answer to this question. It is the birth of Jesus Christ that gives the real meaning to this season. But why is his birth specifically so special? Why has it given risen to this season of celebration and goodwill? Unfortunately, the story of the incarnation, of Jesus becoming a babe, seems to be pushed more and more to the periphery every year. Or if it's referenced at all by our, especially by our secular society, it's used as a prop for some selfish motive. In fact, this season, a whole new distortion of the story has arisen, trying to turn the arrival of the Messiah into a story of an oppressed immigrant family with all the attendant platitudes. And with so much confusion around this season, it would seem that we have even more need of reminding ourselves why we celebrate Christmas, and most importantly, who Jesus Christ is, and why it is important that he was born 2,000 years ago. Why was it necessary that he be born 2,000 years ago? With this goal in mind, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. In a passage that, if you've grown up in church, is likely somewhat familiar, we're going to read John 1 through 3 and then jump down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be able to come this Christmas season to celebrate what we know is the real reason that we have joy this season, that we have joy in life at all. It's because of the peace that has been made between you and us through Jesus Christ. And Father, as we turn our attention to remind ourselves anew of why it was so important that Jesus Christ come in the flesh a little over 2,000 years ago, would it remind us of your loving kindness, of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of your great glory? And would we go from this place with a greater picture of you? And would that grow each and every Christmas? Pray this in your name. Amen. Because we as Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas, there can be a temptation sometimes to think that this is the starting point for Jesus. I mean, it is for every one of us the starting point. It's when we're born. There is no John David before I was born. That lonely night in Bethlehem so long ago is the point at which Jesus enters human history. And even if we know better, I think we can subtly default to this way of thinking. It takes something of a concerted effort to understand and to recognize that in contrast to every other person and every other experience we have, that the story of Jesus begins much earlier than some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. It starts before he was born as a babe through a virgin, laid in a manger, wrapped in and those swaddling cloths. And John, here at the beginning of his gospel, wants to make that absolutely clear and certain. At the beginning of his gospel, we are reminded that there was never a time when Jesus was not. There was never a time that he did not exist. He has always existed. And so that's where we begin, in the beginning. In the beginning is no accidental or incidental description or expression. The Spirit-inspired author intentionally is catapulting our mind back to the very first words in the Old Testament. In the book of beginnings, in Genesis. It's there in the first words of the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:1, that we likewise read, "In the beginning." This is then followed by an account of the creation of all things in time and matter and space. But what makes John's introduction so unique, yes, he's tying it to the original creation account, but what makes it so unique and what it adds to the message of Genesis is the introduction here of the Word. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. Because it's clear from the opening words of John's gospel that this Word, this Logos, is important. It's going to play a central role in what will transpire throughout all of John's gospel. And now if you've grown up in church or been in church very long, you're likely accustomed to hearing that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying you're wrong, but if I were to ask you, could you explain that to me? Could you show me how this abstract reference to the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ? Could you do that quickly for me? Could you show me that the Word spoken of here by John is in fact Jesus Christ? How would you do that? Well, there's three specific realities I want us to walk away from, being able to explain and to understand, that should deepen our understanding of Christmas, even if you hear them over and over and over again. And the first is that this Word, the Logos, is Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about why we know that to be true. Secondly, why is it significant that the Word, Jesus Christ, become flesh? In other words, why the incarnation? And thirdly, why is it meaningful that the Word dwelt among us revealing his glory? And I'll let you know that we're going to spend most of our time, just so you're not surprised or wonder if we're ever going to get done, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 1, or at least verses 1 through 3, and the Word, and understanding that. Because that foundation, that foundational reality is so critically important to understanding both these other two questions that we want to answer, these other two truths. But not only that, all of Scripture. All of Scripture hangs upon the reality that Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. The underlying term for Word is Logos. And it was widely used in a variety of contexts in the ancient and first century Greek world. In fact, there were so many different ways in which it was used that there have been many creative suggestions as to what it might mean here that have been put forward, usually by those seeking to deny some clear personified connection to Jesus Christ. For example, you may hear some say, if you were to try to do a quick search on what does the Word here mean, some have tried to connect it to the Stoics, who viewed the Logos as the rational principle by which everything exists, including the human soul. Or perhaps you would read how it's connected to the Gnostics, where Logos was a reference to divine principles or secret wisdom about God, and that Jesus was thought to be an emanation of God, not a distinct person, but an emanation sent to reveal truth and liberate souls from the material world. Or you might hear others say that John borrowed from Philo, a first century Jew, who was much influenced by Plato and his successors in Greek philosophy. And Philo distinguishes between the ideal world, which he calls the Logos of God, and our world, which is but its copy. But you see, for Philo, Logos has no distinct personality, certainly does not become incarnate. Interestingly, but perhaps not surprisingly, even a cursory study of John's gospel shows that none of these descriptions, no matter how eloquently put forward, fit the Logos, the Word of John 1. And what each of these creative suggestions seem to ignore is that we have a much more readily available background and context to John's use of the Word. Speaking, of course, of the Old Testament. John quotes and alludes to the Old Testament constantly throughout his gospel, over and over and over again. In fact, we've already noted he does it right at the beginning, with the words "in the beginning." And perhaps expectedly, in light of that context, in light of John who alludes to the Old Testament has quite a bit to say about the Word of God. In Genesis 1:3, we learn that God created the world by his word, by speaking. This is strikingly different from every other ancient Near Eastern or even modern explanation of the origins of the universe, of matter, of the world. In fact, it's led one theologian to ask, could it be that at the very moment of the world's inception, God was indicating what kind of relationship he would have with us? As he brings the world into being, God's point of contact with his creation is his word. God is not found in creation itself, in that creation should be worshipped, but neither is God so far removed from creation that there's no link. And so his word is the link. It's the point of contact between him and his creation. I think the answer to that question is yes, and the far-reaching implications of this being the way in which God intends to interact with his creation becomes clear throughout biblical history. Jumping ahead from Genesis 1, several thousand years, to the founding of the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just a brief reminder of that context. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses and the people of Israel are in the plains of Moab on the southeast border of Canaan, prepared to enter the promised land. If you know your Bible history, you know Moses, after the giving of Deuteronomy, is not allowed to enter the promised land. Because this was after 40 years in the wilderness. There had been 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The rebellious generation of Israelites who had first been led out of Egypt had almost entirely passed away. Only a few faithful were left. And so Moses is addressing their children and their grandchildren who are poised to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. In Deuteronomy 1 through 3, Moses reviews Israel's history ever since Sinai, when God appeared and gave his law and said, "You are my people," and constituted them as a nation. And in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, Moses exhorts this new generation of Israel to a life of obedience to God. Then, notice what he says in verses 10 through 12. What Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to this new generation. Notice how many times he uses word or something equivalent to it, such as speak or heard or voice. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Notice there that Moses addressed them as if they had been at Sinai. But remember, this is the subsequent generation. This is not the first generation of Israel. Almost none of them would have been physically present. But they are here. Moses is calling on them to experience it as if they had been there. How? Through his word. God's word preserved the experience of Sinai so that he could speak to them as if they were participants in that event. By the way, this form of speaking is found all throughout the New Testament. It's instructive for us today in Colossians 2:20, "With Christ you died." Were we there at Christ's crucifixion? Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." The Israelites were there at Sinai. This second generation of Israelites were there at Sinai in the same sense that we are there at the cross through God's word. Then in verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, so watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Why? Verse 16, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below. You see, God spoke, and the only valid response was to listen and to obey. This, by the way, is the problem with idolatry. It's not that God is invisible, so he cannot be represented visibly. The Greek Orthodox have rightly pointed out that this would deny the incarnation. Jesus himself said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14, verse 9. The basic problem with idolatry, which, by the way, Greek Orthodoxy does not seem to get right or recognize, is that God has spoken. God has given his word. Making an idol is not only stupid, as the prophets delight in saying, but it's wicked, it's sinful. It disregards the way or the manner of God's dealing with us through his word. God has chosen to deal with us through his word, not through images, not through icons. It is wrong to think that you meet God through the things that he has created. This is why mysticism is also corrupt. God is met by those to whom he speaks through his word. God is encountered in his word. God's relationship with his people is in his word. There is so much more that could be said of the word of God in the Old Testament. From the personification of the word as wisdom in Proverbs 8, to its revelation in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and all of the prophets, to the word as the mean of deliverance from judgment in Psalm 55, in Isaiah 55 and Psalm 29. The way in which the word of God is sent to heal and to rescue in Psalm 107. And the many, many references to the word of the Lord coming to the prophets. It makes perfect sense then, considering this rich history, that the Spirit-filled John would use the term word to describe this personified revelation that now fulfills all previous expressions of God's word. Everything that has been said of God's word is now revealed here, finds its greatest expression here in John 1. As D.A. Carson notes, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, in salvation. And the personification of that word, that is the word being made a person we know as Jesus Christ, the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, his ultimate revelation, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And with this rich background, John links the logos, or the word of old, with the new, beginning with creation in verses 2 through 3 of John chapter 1. Verse 2 picks up the theme of the end of verse 1. This logos has always existed. It was with God. It was God. And John intends that the whole of his gospel be read in light of this verse. This is, in many ways, the key verse or few verses that set up the rest of his gospel. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God, and they're to be read that way. In fact, if this were not true, then as Matthew Barrett has noted, this gospel is blasphemous. If Jesus is not God, then the way in which it tries to ascribe everything to him as God would make it blasphemy, not gospel. This logos, or word, of John 1 is the fulfillment of all that has been meant by God's word. And by fulfillment, we mean, and we talked about this when we studied Matthew, we mean the greatest expression and embodiment of all the previous expressions of God's word. The fulfillment is the greatest, it's the climactic expression of the word of God. All previous expressions of God's word are found here. It's no mere idea either. It is the second person of the Godhead, the one who has always existed. And not only has he always existed, he's always been active. The history of this world exists because of his creative power. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, brought all things into being and existed before there was anything else. Now, that's a pretty weighty concept. I agree with one preacher who said, if you're like me, this kind of thinking makes for a super headache. Our minds look backwards, thinking about this, until time disappears, and our thoughts just collapse in exhaustion. I don't know if you've ever done that and tried to think about, what does it mean before time began? What does it mean that God had no creator, that it was just him? My thoughts just, I like the way he describes it, they collapse in exhaustion. But it's in these opening words, and through this greatness, that John invites us to consider the greatness of Christ. And in case there exists any doubt that this Logos is Jesus Christ, allow me just to very quickly illustrate from a simple connecting of themes in this first chapter of John. John 1:1-3 introduces this word, as we've already read. Verse 14 then says, "This word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then look down to verse 17. We haven't read it yet this morning, but notice how it plainly tells us that this grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is that grace and truth which are ascribed to the Word in verse 14, all the way back to verse 1. The Word is Jesus Christ. If you want to have a quick answer for how do we know this is Jesus Christ, just right next to verse 1 there, right, verse 14 and verse 17, because it ties them together and makes it unmistakably clear that John, when he talks about the Word, is talking about Jesus Christ. And in the section we didn't read, in verses 4 through 13, John invites us to put our trust and faith in this Word, in this Creator. This, by the way, is why it's so important to get Genesis 1 and 2 right. It's not a superfluous debate over the creation of the world. You see, John says that our faith hangs on whether we can trust God, trust Jesus Christ as our Creator. And John says we can trust Christ with everything because he is Creator. And as Creator, he knows what his creation and his people need. There's a story. Henry Ford, the inventor of the automobile, or at least the one who gets all the credit, he had a mechanical genius as a friend named Charles Steinmetz. And it was said that Steinmetz could build a motor in his mind. And then he could break it in his mind, and he could rebuild it and fix it in his mind. So that by the time he ever actually produced something, it ran flawlessly. He was a genius. And one day there was a huge generator in Ford's plant that began to malfunction, seriously impacting the production and creating a ruckus at the plant. None of Ford's engineering staff were able to identify or fix the problem, so he reaches out to his friend Steinmetz. Steinmetz came in, and for 2 days and nights, he just sat there listening with his notebook and just making a bunch of notes. Then, somewhere in the middle of the second night, he asks for someone to bring a ladder. He arranges the ladder, climbs up next to the generator, and on one of the panels, he marks a spot with a chalk. And he tells the engineers, remove that panel, take out 16 windings from this field coil, and it'll fix the problem. The engineers were, well, skeptical to say the least, but they did exactly what he said, and the machine worked perfectly. A few days later, Ford received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000, equivalent of somewhere close to $195,000 today, for 2 days' work. I'm in the wrong business. Ford was a bit shocked at the price and wrote back asking, "Charlie, don't you think your bill's a little high for a bit of tinkering?" Steinmetz revised the invoice. He itemized it for him, sent it back, and said, "Making chalk mark on the generator, $1. Knowing where to make the mark, $9,999. Ford paid the bill without any further questions. You see, our Creator, He knows exactly where the tinkering should be done. He knows what needs to happen in our lives to keep us in running order or to make us of greater use for His kingdom. He is the master mechanic of the universe, the creator of it. We can trust Him with everything. No matter how absurd it may seem, He is at work. And before we move on, as we consider this creator, this word, allow me to ask, it's a question Mark already asked this morning, is, have you entrusted your life to Him? Do you trust Him? Do you rest in Him? It is foolishness to do otherwise. To think you know better than the Creator, the master mechanic of the universe, is utter foolishness. Worse than that, it is suicidal. It leads only to judgment for rejecting the Creator. Do not leave here this morning without putting your trust in the Creator of the world. I gave fair warning, we spend a majority of our time considering the identity of the Word, who is Christ. In our remaining time, I want to turn our attention to answering this question first. Why was it necessary for Him to become flesh? Why was it so significant that He dwelt among us and revealed His glory? These two questions. The writer of Hebrews begins his epistle or his letter telling us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed as heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And while it is the word that we celebrate at Christmas, it is much more specifically the act of the word becoming flesh. That fancy term, incarnation, is what we celebrate. It's something Paul describes in greater detail in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, where he writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man." This is what we celebrate. But why was it necessary? Why is the incarnation specifically worth celebrating? That's the question, isn't it? Why is it important? Why is it necessary? Why is it worthy of celebrating? I mean, certainly it's interesting. It's fascinating. It's unique in all of history. Unprecedented. But why necessary? For the Word, for God Himself, the Christ, to take on human flesh, to be born that night in Bethlehem. Couldn't He have just come as God and accomplished it? Well, the answer is rather simple, but it contains eternal ramifications. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, reflected on the same question concerning Christmas and the incarnation, and listen to how he answers it. "For the Word perceived that death was the only way that the corruption of people could be undone. However, it was impossible for the Word to suffer death, being immortal and the Son of the Father. Therefore, He takes to Himself a body capable of death, so that such a body, by partaking of the Word who is above all, might be worthy to die in the stead of all, and might, because of the Word that has come to dwell in it, remain incorruptible. In this way, the corruption of all might be checked by the grace of the resurrection. By offering to death the body He Himself had taken, as an offering and sacrifice, free from any stain, he got rid of death for all his peers by offering an equivalent. For the word of God, which by his very nature is over everything, by offering his own temple and bodily vessel for the life of all, satisfied the debt of death. For the actual corruption in death no longer has a hold on humanity, because of the word which, by his one body, has come to dwell among them. There's our answer, which put simply is God immortal cannot die, but the debt of sin required death. So the word became flesh so that he might die for the sins of the world, that the wrath of God might be satisfied. By a once for all perfect sacrifice, Paul writes in Romans 5:9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I read the first half of Philippians 2, and I purposely stopped at verse 7 because verses 8 through 11 also help answer this question. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why Christmas should and must be celebrated. This is what stands behind all the cheer and goodwill. The reminder that Christ became a man to die for us. Not that Christ first entered history. Not that a good teacher was born. Not that a man was born to teach us to be selfless and to love one another. No, that sin and death might be conquered. The incarnation is a celebration of salvation and peace with God, promised and realized through Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, the Son of God. Well, let's answer, at least in part, the significance of the second half of verse 14. It's really more than the second half. It's the second 5/7. His dwelling among us and the revealing of his glory to us. Why is this so significant? Well, put simply, it's the fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. The full experience of Emmanuel, God with us, is the hope and the desire of the people of God. In fact, it's the culmination of all human history. We've been in Genesis at the beginning. If you were to turn all the way to the end, to Revelation chapter 21, in verses 3 through 5, we read of Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. We've been studying 1 Kings. In chapter 8, we reached the high point of all of Israel's history. And one of the greatest events to ever take place in Israel's history after the building of the house of the Lord was the what? The name coming to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be with the people of Israel. It was anticipating Emmanuel. It was the anticipation of God with man. And like the second generation of Israel that was not at Sinai, we experience Emmanuel and the coming of God to mankind in the flesh through his word, which he has given to us. But much like Israel of the old, it is still a taste of what is to come. It was to excite us. It was to whet our palate for more, for the culmination of all things that we see in Revelation chapter 21. where we look forward with hopeful expectation for that day where God tabernacles and dwells with his people forever. And what are we to make of this glory? This glory described in chapter 14. So often when we think of glory, we think of this shining radiance. And in fact, at times it even is expressed that way. Moses comes down from the mountain and what? He's been in the presence of God so much that his face is literally beaming. If you've looked at old statues of Moses, you'll sometimes see what look like horns on his head. They're not horns. They're supposed to be rays of light coming off. Because it's trying to depict that radiance that was there. And sometimes it can be helpful to have that visual description. But here, notice, how is glory described? Is it described as beaming rays of light? Of iridescent light? It's not, is it? It's described as grace and truth. The glory that is the incarnation and everything that accompanied it. This incarnation that was the full manifestation of grace and truth was the greatest possible expression of God's compassion and loving kindness. The great chesed of the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God. See, God's glory, as neat and awesome as it is, to have the brilliance of light, which is an important theme, and it's absolutely true. An even greater expression of his glory is in his loving kindness and his character toward us. And where do we see that loving kindness most clearly shown? In sending his son, his only son, to become the sacrifice for us, to die on the cross for us. The greatest expression we could ever see for the glory of God is the coming of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, what it meant, was the greatest revelation that God could ever give us of his loving kindness. And John says that the glory of God is seen not in dazzling light, but in a display of his truth and his attributes. And the glory of God continues to be expressed through his word, which proclaims this loving kindness, this goodness, this graciousness, and the character of God. And through the ongoing effects of Jesus' incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Effects that mean salvation and hope for each of us. This is the reason for Christmas. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, Lucy, who you remember from the first one, she's the one who loved Aslan. She reminds me of the way Nora loves cats. Prince Caspian, Lucy encounters Aslan. It had been the first time she had seen him since the close of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It had been many years in her life, even more in Narnia's world. And as she sees him, Aslan says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," says Lucy, you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you're bigger?" questioned Lucy. "I am not," says Aslan. "But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." May we have something of Lucy's experience with Aslan every Christmas. As we grow in our knowledge of God year by year, as we grow in sanctification year by year, may our concept and our view of God become that much bigger and greater. Not because God has changed, not because God could be any bigger, but because as we mature, as we grow, as we know more about him, our view of him expands and he appears so much greater to each of us. Let's pray. Father, as we consider again this morning this glorious incarnation and what it means for the word, for everything that was found in the Old Testament concerning your word, your speech, your promises, your creation, your goodness, to find it represented in its fullness in Jesus Christ, the word become flesh. And then why he had to become flesh? Because We were sinners. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, the humility, the loving kindness that was on display, your glory that was displayed to us, would that be the reason that we celebrate this Christmas season? And as we understand that in our own lives and through our own study of your word and grow in that each and every day and every year, would our understanding, our view of you increase so that you become bigger and greater in our mind's eye? Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for the hope and the promises found in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. In your name, amen.